This woman at the well. I'm just going to. It's a common story. We've probably, many of us, have heard it, read it, maybe even heard it preached on. I've mentioned it a few times. So I'm going to read it. It's worth reading the story, and then we're going to sort of talk about it a little bit, and then I'm going to draw out, hopefully, three good points, because you know that's what I like to do. Starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus, of chapter 4, by the way, did I say that? Chapter 4 of John. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria, which really meant he went through it instead of around it like most people in his day. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about noon, the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, which in the Greek might say Jews don't even share dishes with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty or have to come here and draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right. You're saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you know. We worship what you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all these things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What is it you want? Why are you talking with her?" And so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Look, see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all I ever did." And so the Samaritans came to him and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Jesus, you are indeed the Savior of the world. Help us to see that in this text for ourselves. Amen. a few things. I'm just going to kind of go through here, and some of these things I want to talk about. First of all, I know the little blue sheet that's in your bulletin that sort of has some notes that I really am going to do my best. You know how I do. But it's got some outlines. And it says that our problem is that we expect the wrong things from Jesus, that we don't really know maybe what to expect is sort of the idea. And I just want to mention here, this lady had a few expectations as she encountered Jesus. First, she said, "Give me this water." She comes to Jesus and she's still figuring out who he is, but she expects for him to give her something. And then to tell her how to worship, she asks that question, and she's beginning to figure out who he is. And then she later says, "I know that when the Messiah is coming, he's going to tell us these things." I think sometimes we tend to do that with Jesus. We expect him to give us. Some of us, I mean, I've used this phrase before, but sometimes we treat God like Santa Claus in the sky. You know, if you let me do this, I won't do that. Making deals, trying to get things. Hey, can you hook me up here? Like he's going to just, that's what he's for, is to give us stuff. Sometimes we expect him to tell us how to act. As if, I mean, and a lot of people have this idea, well, I'll go to church and I'll read the Bible so I can get, you know, the rules to live by, because this is what Jesus is all about, is giving me the rules to live by. That's what she thinks. He's going to tell us these things. He's going to give us the instructions. So I think sometimes that's our issue too. We don't really come to him with the right expectations. So I want to look at how he sort of interacts with her. But a few things about this story that are helpful to know. If you hadn't heard this before, the sixth hour is noon. They start counting around six. It's noon-ish. They start counting when the sun comes up. So it would have been later in the day. It would have been hot. This is a dry area, dusty land in Israel and the area where they were. They had wells, obviously. Not a lot of running water. I had to dip down for it. And usually, in the culture, you needed to go to the well twice a day. Most people did, if they had a family. Still do that in some parts of Ethiopia. And so the women would go often in the morning when it was cool, and then they would come later in the evening when it was going to cool down a little bit. And again, knowing this culture, they come and they usually were veiled. Still kind of do that part of the world today. They want to protect their identity, you know, and the whole male-female relationship stuff that happens. So they were veiled, and a lot of times they would come to the well and they would sort of just be real. You know, they could take their veils off, get their hands dirty. Probably a lot of gossip went on at the well. They probably talked a lot about who was doing what in town, and small town. And my guess is that this woman was a real target for a lot of that gossip. And that's the reason she came at noon. Because she knew that people didn't like her. Everywhere she went in town, she probably got sideways glances and whispers. She had a lot of shame, not only because of the embarrassment, but because of what people were saying about her, and she knew what it was. And a lot of times, you know, as I've read this, sometimes I think of, I don't know why, maybe it's movies I've seen, I think of a younger woman. Chances are, I mean, she's been through six men. No, you can do that, younger, but chances are she's had a long and hard life. So this is her story, and now she's thirsty, and she's probably not feeling fulfilled in the relationship that she's currently in. This man is not her man, her husband, maybe he is someone else's, or maybe they're not really committed in the way that we think of as marriage. But, you know, he fills up her loneliness. And that's her story. And then she meets Jesus at noon, alone, on a hot day, by the well. And then Jesus loved her just where she was. That's the first thing that I want us to understand, is that he came to meet her. He met her there in her mess, in her shame, and he offered her living water. Now, there's all of this stuff around this idea of this well in the water. Jacob, this is referred to as Jacob's well. We don't actually have the account in the Old Testament of Jacob digging this well, but the tradition is that he came to this area, this land, and decided to dig the well so they could have more water. And this was several hundred years prior to this event happening. But they had the tradition that Jacob had dug it, and that they've been using it for all these years ever since. But a well, while it was a safe and secure place to get water, it was not a spring or a stream, which is what was usually to be envied. What people really wanted was running water, and they actually called it living water. A well was a little stagnant sometimes, while springs running up were always fresh and usually, well, they were both cold, but it was good, clean, crisp water, and they often referred to it as living water. And there's this one passage that's really informative, I think, to the way that they understand water. It's Jeremiah 2:13. It says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." This is, of course, God is talking to the people of Israel as they are seeking false worship and are turning away from him constantly and are trying to meet their own needs in all these places outside of what God has called them to. And he says, this is what they've done. They've forsaken me, and they've dug their own cisterns. I am the spring of living water. These are broken cisterns. Now, the difference, just so you know, a cistern is something you dig or build, like a tower, that essentially catches rain, and then you have the rainwater, if you have rainwater, that is. And if it breaks, obviously it's not going to hold water very well. The issue is God is a spring of living water, offers life and freshness and newness constantly. Even when you don't drink from it, it's still running. And the cisterns are the things that we do, that the woman did, relationships with men, things that we think, oh, this is the water I need. But guess what? They're all broken. 401ks, government. How about that one? A lot of us trust in our government. Guess what? It's shut down right now. There's not a whole lot we can put hope in because all of those other cisterns will break. Security, recognition, fame. Go ask the Backstreet Boys about that one. They don't work. They're all broken. And God is a stream of living water. And so this is the context of this story that Jesus comes to her and says, I can give you living water. And he offers it to her freely because he loves her. She might be tempted to think, well, I'm not good enough for that. You don't really know my story. If you knew what I did yesterday, or this morning, while everyone else is at the well, you wouldn't be offering me. He doesn't say none of that happens. He says, you can have it. It's free and it's yours. He loves her right there where she is. And I think sort of this bears out two things. Number one, we need to see ourselves as the people that dig cisterns, not just the lady. We need to understand that we do that. And we need to long for living water. First of all, what is your thirst? What is it that makes you? This woman, her thirst was passion, human companionship, to be loved. That's what she wanted. Some of us are in the same boat. Some of us want to have the recognition. It might be athletic ability. Or, I want to fit in with the crowd. A lot of times, we look at, it's common, grown-ups, especially parents, might look at their teenagers and say, oh, you're just trying to fit in. You want that clothes, or you got to use that phrase, you got to listen to that music, or you got to have that particular tool of technology so that you can be cool, so that you can fit in with everybody else. Well, I got an iPhone. We all do it. We all want to fit in different ways. So it's not just teenagers. We all have that same thirst, that same need for acceptance. What is it you're reaching for to fill your thirst? And then second, what is your shame? This woman was ashamed. She wanted to be loved. That's why she was constantly going after men to love her. But she really didn't want to be known. She didn't want anyone to know what she really was. What is it you don't want anybody to know? What is it you're afraid people will, you know, not accept you if they know that about you? Jesus knew that about her, and he knows it about you too. And all the while, he says, stop going to those cisterns and come and take the living water that I offer right where you are. That woman said, I think it's very powerful, in the poem that we watched, that which spoken by another brings hate and condemnation. Which we do that, don't we? We say, oh, you're a sinner. Look at what's wrong with you. This is what you did. And a lot of times it sort of brings judgment and hate and condemnation. It just makes you shame. It makes you feel smaller. And then she says, but spoken from by you, same thing, brings love, grace, hope, mercy, and salvation. Jesus can look at us and say, this is what you are. And I love you, and here, have this. That's freedom. That's grace. That's awesome. That's what he does for us. He loves us just like we are. But he loves us too much to let us stay there. A lot of times we take the love of Jesus into this theology where basically what we say by our lives sometimes, even by our words, is that Jesus loves you and it doesn't matter and you don't ever have to change. But Jesus loves us more than that. He doesn't want us to sit drinking, licking the bottom of a broken cistern when there's a spring of living water right there that we can run to. But that's what we do. He loves us too much. In fact, the quintessential wedding passage, 1 Corinthians 6, that chapter, love is patient, love is kind, you know, you've probably all heard that one. It has this phrase in it. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Real love is not to allow somebody just to stay in their mess. Jesus calls us on our junk. That's point two if you're following along on the blue sheet. He calls us on it. He doesn't let us sit and just continue to go back to that broken cistern because he loves us too much. Derek Webb, many of you know, is one of my favorite artists. I read an interview he had with Huffington Post where he was addressing the issue because of one of his songs apparently created some controversy, had the issue of homosexuality came up. And he was addressing that issue. And he said, you know, there's all this talk about tolerance. He said, I don't believe anybody wants to be tolerated. I think we all want to be loved. And real love, and he went on to say, I think if you're going to say anything about homosexuality, you got to have a gay friend that you got to go home and face when you're done saying it. And I really agree with that. Because I do, and I have people that I can say, look, I love you, and I'll keep loving you, but here's why I think you can have more. Here's why I think God is offering you something better than that. Because that's real love. That's what love is to say to somebody, hey, look, I'm be a friend, but I want you to have something greater than you have right now. So that brings up this question. First of all, what is the junk Jesus is calling you on? Each of us on right now. What is it that he's saying? Look, I love you. total acceptance, but this needs to change in your life for you to have more living water and less dirty, broken cistern. What is it needs to change? And two, who in your life is God calling you to love better? We do that. We tend to ignore, not talk about the dirty stuff because it's hard and it's painful and it's ugly and nobody likes to have those conversations. But the question we have to ask is, do I really want to love you enough to do that, or do I want to love myself enough to not have that uncomfortable stuff happen? Who am I going to love more, you or me? And then finally, Jesus uses us to change those around us. You see what that woman did? She dropped her jar. Verse 28, she left her water jar. Now, people have made all kinds of, like, you know, big observations from that. You know, this whole turning away from the past thing. Maybe. I mean, it's really not drawn out very specifically. It is a big deal to have left her water jar there, but she was coming back, maybe. I don't know. But she was in a hurry. She left it. But I think what's really powerful in that verse is that she went away into town and said to the people. These were the people she was hiding from 6 hours ago. These are the people that she went out in the heat of the day to avoid. And she suddenly had this encounter with Jesus that made her run, dropping her water jar, back in there to tell them what just happened to her. She's not saying, hey, guess what? I'm not a sinner. She's saying, yeah, you know me. In fact, she says, he told me everything I did. And you already know, though you won't talk about it, not to my face. But he told me, he knows what I did, and he loves me anyway. We do this where, you know, okay, we've all, if you're old enough, you've had a dating relationship. Maybe you're married, maybe you dated, you were engaged. How much fun is it, especially at that stage, to tell people about your boyfriend or girlfriend? You know, oh, she's great. I can't wait for you to meet her. And you go on and on and on for hours, can't you? Because you're so excited about this relationship. Or we've also done this. Some new product comes along, and you know, oh, I just had to wash my face once, and all the bumps were gone. You got to try it. You know, oh, I ate this, and it didn't have any gluten in it, and I feel so much better. And we talk about it, and talk about it, and talk about it. We do that. I see your Facebook. I know. That's what we do. But we don't. Why don't we go out and talk about Jesus that way? And tell people, wow, you got to meet this guy. Like she did. And I think there's maybe two reasons. One is that we think that they've already heard it. You know, I mean, we live in a culture where, you know, you can channel surf. Does anybody do that anymore? We have Hulu and Netflix now, so I wonder. Okay, there's a few of you. But you can channel surf and run across TV preacher after TV preacher after TV preacher. You can go through the radio. Yeah, I mean, we're very fortunate in that way. So because of that, maybe we think, oh, well, I don't need to tell them about Jesus. They've heard all that stuff. It's everywhere in our culture. But I think maybe that they don't, and here's the second reason. I think neither them nor often us really know Jesus. And I think that's the reason. I think because we don't get it, we don't tell people. Again, I think people in our culture often think Jesus is about a book of rules. I think people, I know they do because I ask them. I mean, if I say to somebody, well, why do you think you'll go to heaven? They'll say, well, I've never killed anybody, or I never cheated on my wife. I'm like, no, that's not it. But so many people think morality Being good is what you've got to do, and that is not what this is about. That's not what Jesus is telling us either. When we understand our brokenness, we understand how often, I mean, think how often do we lick the bottom of the broken cistern for some small bit of pleasure or satisfaction or hope from something that this world is trying to offer us that will fail us every time. How often do we do that? We don't understand just how broken we are. And number two, we don't understand just how much Jesus loves us to come right into that brokenness and say, here, it's yours, it's free, you don't have to do anything to get it. I love you, and I want you to have life. And then, we don't realize that sometimes he says, but now it's time to come with me. It's time, not so you can be good, but so that you can experience the abundance and freedom of life that I offer you with the spring of living water. When we know that Jesus, when we taste him, when we talk to him, when we experience him, we will tell everybody about this incredible guy. And we won't be ashamed of our own brokenness because it doesn't matter anymore. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the life giver. You offer us abundant life and living water. Help us to believe that. I believe it in my head, but I often don't believe it in my heart. I protect myself from the truth of that freedom far too often. I pray that you would change me, and in fact, all of us, that we would believe with everything that we are what you've done for us. And that because of that, we would happily tell everyone we see, and that you would change the world by changing us. Amen.